Jesus. Well, I passed a magazine rack the other day in our local drugstore, and out of the corner of my eye, I read Skeptic. That was the name of the magazine. And then it had this feature article, Did Jesus Ever Live? And I thought immediately of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And I thought, well, if Jesus never existed, then whoever the genius is behind the Sermon on the Mount should be worshipped. In fact, the general consensus is that if we all lived the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a much happier place than it is or has been proven to be until this point in time. What a wonderful place it would be. Instead of peacebreakers, everyone would strive to be a peacemaker. That we would take the words of Jesus seriously and uphold our end of the bargain. So in Syria, we learn, where our brother Giz is at the present time, or works with the consequences of the civil war, over 200,000 killed, 1 million refugees fleeing the country. In a smaller scale, I learned of 3 churches struggling with strife and defections. So before we preach perhaps to the world, it is important that we make certain our own house is put in order. Now, first of all, I want to state, I have stated in the past, I have no illusions about the world whatsoever, and I am not optimistic about the world in any possible way. They may have conferences, they may have the United Nations, they may talk about peace, they may march in the streets for peace, they may claim to beat their swords into plowshares, but Jesus' description is much more accurate as found in Matthew 24 and 6. You will hear of wars and of rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Simply put, Adamic man, fallen man, is incapable of peace any more than a lion can be a vegetarian. His nature will not allow it. Thus we leave the world to its Armageddon and turn to the true source of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And how? As they too are sons of fallen Adam, did they evolve into being peacemakers? Clearly, there had to be a radical transformation from a quarrelsome nature to a peace-loving nature. And it did not come from within. It must have come from without. What might be described as a supernatural intervention, a new beginning, a new renewal, or simply put, regeneration. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough, otherwise you will not understand the Beatitudes which introduce the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And peacemaking is not the first beatitude, it's the 7th beatitude. And there is a reason that it is so. If I can borrow the words of A.W. Pink for a moment, who puts it so succinctly. First, he said, Jesus described them according to the initial experience of those in whom a divine work is wrought. The first 4 beatitudes may be grouped together as setting forth the negative graces of their hearts. They are not self-sufficient, but consciously poor in spirit. They are not self-satisfied, but mourning because of their spiritual state. They are not self-willed, but meek. They are not self-righteous, but hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of another. The first 4 beatitudes, he calls them negative graces, portent graces. And then he adds, in the next 3, the Lord names their positive graces, having tasted of the mercy of God. They are merciful in their dealings with others. Having received a spiritual nature, they now hate impurity and love holiness. And having entered into the peace which Christ made by the blood of the cross, they now wish to live in amity with all. And so we see once again that, and this is, I believe, an excellent, excellent summation of the Beatitudes, each Beatitude preparing and building upon the other Beatitude or standing on the shoulders of the other Beatitude. So long as we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, the Apostle Paul says, so long as we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, peacemaking is an impossibility. Titus 3:3. But the Apostle Paul is not finished. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, and He saved us, we can agree with Paul in Titus 3:8, and I want to stress these things, he says, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, and peacemaking is good. But even after God's supernatural intervention in our lives, even though we are new creations in Christ Jesus, even though we're called to bear the likeness of Christ into the world by being lights in the world, being a bona fide peacemaker is not easy. That is why, despite the indwelling of the Spirit, deliverance from the power of sin, yet in our homes, in our churches, in our interaction with others, too often conflicts arise and the call to peacemaking is forgotten as we enter into conflict with others. To borrow Pink once again, if it be true that blessed are the peacemakers, it necessarily follows that cursed are the peacebreakers. Then let us be diligent in our guard against bigotry, intemperate zeal, a quarrelsome spirit. The things of God are too sacred for wrangling. Highly important it is that we give earnest heed to the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as the Apostle Paul put it, endeavoring is the underlying word. Endeavoring, struggling, striving, doing all in our power to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I would suggest, of course, that a church body should not be a place of tension, a strife, of conflict, of harassment, of the harassing of the sheep, the settling of scores, vengeance, envy, jealousy, preeminence, or any such thing. What makes peacemaking so difficult? And I wanted to preach on it twice. I could preach on it next Sunday evening, the Sunday evening after, and I think I could preach on it for 2 months because it is such an important aspect that is found in the Scriptures. Well, if I only look at my own heart and I only look at my own soul, we try to control. We like to see things go in our direction. We play favoritism game. We want what we want, and we want when we want it. Peacemaking requires forgiveness, and we all know how hard it is to forgive one another because of pride, envy, covetousness, a desire to be preferred above others, just to name a few. Peacemaking, then, can be costly in wear and tear on the nerves, on the health, time, one's pocketbook. But we give thanks to God tonight that when Jesus came to make peace between God and ourselves, He didn't forgo because of what it would cost Him. Well, the question is, are you a peacemaker? That's not to say you're simply nice. It's not to say you forgo all conflict. It's not to say that you are one of those people who never want to tackle difficulties that need attending to. But let me say this. You are a peacemaker if you are a son or daughter of God. You're a peacemaker by the very fact that you are in union with Jesus Christ. You're a peacemaker by the very fact that you, the branch, are joined to the vine, the Prince of Peace. The mark of a believer, some more adept than others agreed, but the mark of a believer is that a believer is like the God of peace. If God is our Heavenly Father and we pray Heavenly Father, then we take upon the characteristic and we take upon the nature of God. Passively, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we can say a peacemaker is peaceable, not quarrelsome, for someone who is quarrelsome cannot be a peacemaker. And we could add to that, that at least I think, that even though sometimes we have to enter into the very task of peacemaking in a biblical way, that as believers, it's one of our harder tasks. Not just because we want to avoid a conflict, but because we desire in our hearts that there be peace. We're not anxious to enter into a fight. We're not anxious to be argumentative. But then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, then actively, this person must be pacific. He must be one who makes peace actively. So there you go, the both sides. Passively, we're peacemakers, we're peaceable, not quarrelsome, but actively, this person must be pacific. He must be one who makes peace actively. And so we are to be peacemakers as Christ was a peacemaker. Now Ken Sandy, who is the director of Christian Conciliation Center, he has an excellent book, The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. It sat on my library shelf for a number of years, but I pulled it down and have become quite excited in reading it. And he offers or outlines five typical styles of conflict management. Maybe some of you have heard this. Maybe some of you, when you go to the workplace, have heard this. But I just want to share them with you, and then I want to give you a biblical model of peacemaking. And he says one of the ways practiced by, and I'm sure practiced by all of us at some time or another, is avoidance. You know how it is in a marriage. I don't want to talk about it. I just don't want to talk about it. The hope is that if you see no evil, if you hear no evil, the evil will just go away. But avoidance is not peacemaking, and evil seldom just goes away, but rather it's like yeast and bread, it continues to expand. There is a second, which he calls accommodation. This person is a very accommodating fellow. Means he gives in most of the time. He not only bends, if you like, which is sometimes necessary, but he breaks. Now, on minor issues, one can accommodate, but always surrendering solves little, and in the end, that which truly needed defending is lost. He says there's a third way, and that is compromising. Of course, there comes a time in everybody's life where compromise is necessary, whether in marriage, with your children, whether in the workplace. If there are minor things, when there's no injustice or sin or evil involved, then it is fine to say, I'll meet you halfway. Or you can have your way, for that matter. But compromising is not the ultimate solution. When it leaves both or one party unsatisfied, it can lead to the renewing of controversies and the increasing of controversies because the problem has not been dealt with. All that has been done is compromised so we can have some sort of detente. He says, fourth, competing. He says, another way in which we sometimes work at difficulties that arise. You have the person who says, I got to be a winner every time. And maybe they're even quite proud of that. I've got to win all the time. You sit down and you play chess with them, and they go nuts if they don't win the game. The person, when pushed, always pushes back. He sees every conflict in being the necessity of being absolutely triumphant, and eventually this leads to an unsatisfactory solutions, hostility, and damaged relationships. No one's a winner all the time. It's important that you're not a winner all the time because you're not always right all the time. You have sinful compulsions as well. And five, conciliation is the fifth one that he mentions. And it produces the most satisfactory results, if you like. It requires effective communication, he tells us, communicating skills, determination, and flexibility. It does a better job, if you like, of protecting relationships. But it can result in deficient solutions. In other words, the focus can be on relationships and the interest of people involved while it fails to deal biblically with the underlying causes of the conflict. So while conciliation has its merit, ultimately it is not biblical. For example, recently I had a call from an assistant pastor who had been publicly abused by a powerful member in the church. He told me subsequent meeting the pastor defended the powerful member in part because he likes him. That's not peacemaking. If there is a fault, if there is a sin, then it has to be exposed, confessed, repented of, and relationships restored. Now, I believe with some of the above methods, they are helpful, but I believe there's a biblical method of peacemaking. I think we must seek to practice it in the church, in our lives, in our home, in the workplace. Every time we face a conflict of any kind, first, I have to say, you must take the log that is out of your own eye. That's difficult at times, isn't it? In order to deal, Jesus says, with the speck that is in your brother's eye. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, before you can be a peacemaker, you must be entirely forgetful of self. Boy, that's a tall order. You must be entirely forgetful of self. You're going to be a peacemaker? You got to forget yourself, because as long as you are thinking about yourself and shielding yourself, you cannot be doing the work properly. To be a peacemaker, you must be, as it were, absolutely neutral so you can bring both sides together. You must be sensitive. You must not be touchy, you must not be defensive, and if you are, you will not be a very good peacemaker. So as I said, peacemaking is not easy, is it? To be absolutely forgetting yourself, not to be touchy, not to be defensive, all of these things are required if we're going to bring parties together and if we're going to be active in peacemaking. So I read Philemon tonight, and I read Philemon for a real purpose, because I think that in Philemon we see the Apostle Paul is an excellent peacemaker. And he does so with the consciousness that he is making peace to the glory of God, which is central in every issue, the glory of God. He takes his cue, if you like, from God's word, the truth and righteousness, the operative words here, favoritism and capitulation, where godly living is required, and the evil is to be exposed and repented of, and the parties are to be reconciled. And Philemon is a good example of what it means to be a peacemaker. And briefly, the situation is something like this. And then we'll see what the Apostle Paul does in regard to it. Philemon, we are told, is an elder in the church at Colossae. That's where the letter was written to in 60 AD. And Paul is already in prison, is clear from the letter. His wife may be Apphia, who is mentioned in the salutation by Paul in verse 2. And according to Paul, the church meets in their home. And we know that the early church met in the homes of believers, so they were home churches. And the elder there, or one of the elders at least, is obviously Philemon. It was common in Paul's day, if you like, a common practice for people of means to have indentured servants or slaves. And it would seem that Philemon was an owner of slaves, and one of the slaves was named Onesimus. And according to the text, we see that Onesimus ran away from Philemon and was AWOL, away without leave. In verse 17, Paul promises to pay back whatever loss, whatever Onesimus might cost Philemon, because either he stole money from Philemon or because he was not where he was supposed to be in his workplace. So that's the situation at that present moment. But the amazing thing about the story, isn't it? When Onesimus ran away from his master at Colossae, he ran to Rome, of all places, perhaps to be hidden in the great metropolis of Rome. But whether he got into trouble with the law and was put in prison, somehow he came in contact with Paul, and Paul was under house arrest, and Paul was in chains, as he describes it, and whatever the dire straits of Onesimus, he was brought in contact with the Apostle Paul, and it was through the Apostle Paul that he saved. He's gloriously saved by the Lord. He runs away from the house church, he runs away from Philemon, and he runs into the Apostle Paul, and his running ceases, running from God and running from Philemon. As Paul puts it, because we know that Onesimus, his name means useful, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now in Christ he has become truly useful. Useful to me, and he'll be useful to you. So here is a conflict between Philemon and Onesimus, Philemon's slave. How does Paul bring the two together? What does he do throughout the epistle to bring the two to reconciliation? How does he show himself to be a true peacemaker? Well, we begin in verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. In other words, as an apostle, I have the right to order you, and I have the right to order you to do what is right. It is right that you should forgive Onesimus. It is right that you should receive Onesimus back. It is right that now he's a Christian brother, you should receive him as a brother. He says, I have a right to do that. I have the authority, and I have the right, and it is the right thing, Onesimus or Philemon, for you to do. In other words, justice is on my side. And so I have a right to make this demand of you. So you're an elder in the church, or you're a parent, or you're an employee, or employer, and you may have the right, and you may have the authority. And the wonderful thing about being right and having the authority is that it's quick. It's to the point. Just do it, we might say to our children. Just do it. Why should I do it, Dad? Because I told you to do it. I have the authority. And it's swift. But it's not always good peacemaking, is it? It may be required at times. I don't deny that. But it's not always good peacemaking. We tend to be bossy, or we want the fast route, or we want to put our foot down, or get over this as quickly as possible. So Pink writes, some believers are of a naturally contentious disposition, and doubly do they beg to God to hold his restraining and calming hand upon them. Doubly do they beg of God to hold his restraining and calming hand upon them. Now, sometimes when we see someone a little overwhelmed or overwrought, we need to realize that by the grace of God, it could be much worse were they not in Jesus Christ. But Paul the peacemaker does not come down hard, perhaps cause resistance on the part of Philemon, and maybe anger. No, look at what he does. In verse 9, he appeals. This is the soft approach, if you like. He appeals to Philemon on the basis of love. On the basis of love. The love here perhaps is the mutual love they have for God, who first loved them, and then the love they have for one another in Jesus Christ. A love that, if you like, surpasses law. Rather than strict obedience, love requires us to go above and beyond what the law demands of us. As where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so where the law abounds, well, love abounds all the more, going beyond just the letter of the law and going above and beyond in terms of welcoming Onesimus back. On the basis also, he calls upon them for friendship. I then, he says, as Paul. It's Paul writing to you. Do you remember how our friendship? Do you remember how the wonderful times we had together at the church? Now, whether Paul was ever in Colossae, I don't know, but somehow Philemon had come to Ephesus. Was Paul was preaching? He was converted. He started a church, and they've kept in touch with each other. He says, I, Paul, an old man, and now in prison. See how he puts himself out there as a peacemaker. You get the echo of the book of Philippians. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And he also appeals to Philemon out of weakness. He's not ashamed to mention his weakness to Philemon, his infirmity. An old man who's in chain, an old man who's in prison. If you have any love for me, if you have any compassion for me, if you have any pity for me, we can appeal to realities, can't we? As a brother in Christ, or as a fellow soldier, as a workman in the kingdom. Not just anyone making the request then. As Paul, he says, I appeal to you. Then in verse 10, he says, I appeal not for myself, but for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And here we see how Onesimus was converted while the Apostle Paul was in prison. And it fulfills the word of what Paul says about the word of God. He says, you can chain me, but you can't chain the word of God. He's not appealing for himself. He's appealing for Onesimus. He calls him my son in the faith, and my son who came to Christ while I was in chains. Formerly useless, he says to you, but now he's become useful. Notice how he's encouraging Philemon all along. useful to me, he's going to become useful to you again. What an appeal to this Philemon. On the ground of God's providence. Yes, he ran away from you. Yes, he came all the way to Rome. Yes, he may have stolen something when he left. He may have embarrassed you. He may have hurt you. I'm sure that Philemon was a kind master. The way he ran away was like some children run away from good parents simply because they're rebellious and they're going to say, I'm going to make it on my own. Yes, it might have been embarrassing. Yes, he might have robbed you and this might have hurt deeply. But don't you see God's grace in all of this? It's not an accident. Philemon, he found me, and in finding me, he found God. And this is high-ranking peacemaker. He's seeing God in hand in all of this. Oh, Philemon, don't you see God's providence in all of this? And he says, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. He has so helped me. He has so blessed me. He has so refreshed me. He has so comforted me in my chains. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while in chains for the gospel. While he's serving me, he's doing what you yourself would do for me if you could possibly do it away over there in Colossae. Oh, peacemaking. What brings that which is mutually agreeable. And it brings to the fore. Yes. What do we have in common? We have the gospel in common. I'm in chains for the gospel. You have the gospel in your home for the sake of Onesimus. Oh, welcome him back. He's a blessing to me, and now he's going to be a blessing to you. But he says, I don't want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. That's good peacemaking. It takes the high ground, if you like. It foregoes arguments that give advantage in the concern to bring about peace. Paul could have used it to his advantage, but he gives up that advantage. He takes the lower seat, so to speak, so that Philemon can take the higher seat. He says, I would have liked to have kept Onesimus, but I only want your approval in these matters. I only want your say-so in these matters. I'm not going to take advantage in these matters. And then he says, peacekeeping shows whatever advantage that can accrue to the one he is winning over. Yes, he ran away. Yes, he was wrong. Yes, you were hurt, but now he comes back. No longer as a slave. Better. Philemon, he comes back as a brother in Jesus Christ. He's even dearer to you both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And sometimes people say, well, look at in the Bible, it teaches you can have slaves. It never teaches you can have slaves. It regulates slavery. But here in Philemon, it shows that when the gospel comes, you can no longer make your man your slave. He becomes your brother in Jesus Christ. But notice what he's doing in his peacemaking. He's saying to Philemon, you're getting all the advantages. All the glory of God is being seen here. You're getting all of the advantages. And look at what he says to him. Welcome him. Welcome him as you would welcome me. That is, don't just receive him back grudgingly because I ask you. Don't just receive him back and keep a little a grudge in your heart against him. No, if I walked up to your door and knocked on it tomorrow, you would welcome me. You would throw your arms around me. You'd say, the Apostle Paul, you would kiss me on both cheeks. Come in, Paul, come in. Sit down at the table, Paul. Oh, it's so good to see you again. We were so concerned for you. We've been praying for you. That's how you want to welcome Onesimus. Isn't that peacemaking? Forgive him. Receive him. Change your attitude towards him. No, Paul doesn't know all that Philemon's going to do, of course, but he's making no stone unturned to make sure that Onesimus and Philemon come together as brothers in Jesus Christ. And as he comes back as a useful servant and not simply a slave. But peacemaking requires something of the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says. If he owes anything, I'll pay the debt. Whatever the cost, I'll pay the debt. If you enter into peacemaking, well, there's sometimes it's going to be costly. It could be costly materially. It could be costly physically. It could be costly spiritually. But it's what is required, is it not, of us? He says, I will pay the debt for him. So that you can't make any excuse whatsoever that he still owes me. Because the debt is now mine. And then if you went back to verse 6, look at, pray you may be active in sharing your faith. And I thought, oh, well, that means that he's praying for Philemon that he would be active in evangelism. Active in getting out there and knocking on doors. Active in telling the people the gospel in Colossae. But that's not what Paul is saying there. What Paul is doing is setting Philemon up, if you like. And what he is saying to Philemon in verse 6 here, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, Philemon, oh, if you forgive Onesimus, if you forgive Onesimus with all of your heart, I tell you, Philemon, you will have a greater understanding of how God has forgiven you. How God has wiped out your debt. How God has received you into his kingdom. How God has made you a son and adopted you into his family. You see, as we practice forgiveness, there's a rebound effect. And we are those who come to a fuller and fuller understanding of how God has forgiven a multitude of our sins and the great debt which we owed him. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's praying that he will learn forgiveness, that he might know the depths of his own forgiveness. And then one final thing. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? It's verse 22. One more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to restore to you in answer to your prayers. Philemon, I'm coming. Little monitoring, right? That's what good peacekeeping is about. A little monitoring, making certain that the parties are coming together, making certain the parties are forgiving one another, making certain that there is reconciliation, that there's forgiveness, there's reparation if necessary. All of that's found in here, isn't it? And then making certain that we monitor the situation, making certain that each of them are doing the part that they have vowed to do. Prepare a guest room for me. Because when I come, Philemon, I want to tell you something, Philemon. I'll be looking for Onesimus. And when I come, Philemon, I'll be looking to see how you're treating my son, Onesimus. I don't think that there's any way, if you receive this letter, can you imagine, just for a moment as we close, can you imagine Onesimus coming and, man, I don't know what his heart felt like, but I can imagine I've run away from my master. I hurt my master, and he was good to me. I was selfish, and I was foolish, and I took that money, and I shouldn't have taken that money. And now you're coming up the pathway, and all you got in your hand is the letter from the Apostle Paul. That's it. And you knock on the door, and you don't know what's going to happen on the other side of the door. But I think Philemon saw him. Philemon read the letter. There is no possible way that Philemon turned on him. He would have welcomed him as a brother in Christ. It's almost overkill, isn't it? So what is biblical peacemaking? It has only one concern. To be a peacemaker for God. That's the glory of God. That's biblical peacemaking. That God have the glory. It means we need to be prepared to humble ourselves, suffer wrong and injustice, if necessary, but nothing matters but the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek for peace within, and we seek for peace without. And sometimes within there's great turmoil and great conflict. And sometimes without, O Lord, there's turmoil and conflict. And yet as the sons and daughters of the living God, we're called to be peacemakers. Even, O Lord, when facing our enemies, those who harm or hurt. Even, O Lord, when someone has betrayed us, or when we see, O Lord, the two brothers that are not getting along, that we willingly intervene and offer our services. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Lord. Oh, Lord. In the Church of Jesus Christ, surely, O Lord, here of all places, this should be most active and most evident. We expect little from the world, but, O Lord, as sons and daughters of the living God, may we not be quarrelsome or contentious. May we not be those who rejoice in a good fight, but shrink, O God, from it and act, O Lord, as the Spirit guides and directs to bring about a state, O God, of righteous peace. Peace where evil is dealt with openly and frankly, is exposed, where reparations are there, that it is, O God, required, repentance, true reconciliation, and true peace, O Lord, between brothers and sisters in the Lord. May it be so, Lord, at faith that we strive to that end. We'll never have that perfection, but we strive to that end. That we might be peacemakers. Because, O Lord, a peacemaker is one who is a child of God. Amen.